three people today committing to the Lord in baptism, which is really wonderful and exciting and great for our church family. As was already mentioned, it is at a different location, which is frankly in some ways not ideal. It would be lovely to be able to make it as convenient as possible, but we will go to where there's more water. It's a day like today that does, I am committed to baptism by immersion, but on a day like today, sprinkling sounds pretty good. Anyway, so we will be moving out to the Stevens where there is a pool and adequate water. We love to have everybody there. So even if you're visiting with us, just ask somebody, follow someone, get directions. You really are welcome. Everybody is welcome to come on out. It'll be great to gather around the pool. They'll each give their testimony, and you'll have a chance to hear of God's amazing work of grace in their lives as individuals, as well as seeing the gospel in its in a physical way in the act of baptism. And then we have a great time of shared lunch together as well. And there might even be a fire in the wood stove to warm up by. I don't know. But anyway, love to have you. Please, hopefully you can make it, and great to fellowship together this afternoon in that way. We are continuing our study in John's gospel. Hopefully you have found John 4 by now, which I haven't. And we will be considering John 4, 46 down through chapter 5 and verse 18, looking at two key acts in Jesus' early stages of his earthly ministry. You know, they say something along the lines of repetition is the mother of learning. And John certainly seems to agree with this. We know from John 20, verses 30 and 31, that John tells us that he wrote this gospel so that, he says there, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in his book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, desires that all those who read this gospel, all those who hear this gospel, that they would believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And in some ways, John's a pretty much a one-drum guy. He's going to drum that truth home over and over again throughout this gospel. I've read several commentators in studying through John's gospel who have said something along the lines that it seems like John's written his gospel purposely to be read more than once. Just the way that it's written, it's one of those books that it almost demands you, as soon as you finish it, to go back and read it again, because there are the way John structures it, the format of the gospel, the way he makes connections throughout, there's things you don't really get until your second time through. And you start to see that's what he means. That's the connection he's making. That's why he introduces an idea and then builds upon it later. And I'm beginning to see this myself. I would continue to encourage you, as I have before, read through John's gospel on your own. Do it more than once. We'll be in John's gospel in Sunday morning sermons for a while, so you've got plenty of time. Read through it even on your own, even more than one occasion. If you're participating in one of our home groups or the youth group, they're all now getting close to going through John's gospel in the midweek Bible studies as well, which provides a wonderful opportunity to review and to hear the same things repeated and to start making more connections. This morning, we've come to what John tells us is the second of Jesus' signs recorded by him. It's the first of his healings. But in fact, we're going to consider two of his healings this morning. And it will be important for us to keep, again, the big picture, the main goal of John's gospel in view, so we don't get too bogged down perhaps with some details and miss the primary truth. I'm going to start reading in John chapter 4 in verse 43 down to chapter 5 in verse 18. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus had just spent 2 days. This was 2 weeks ago. We were in John chapter 4, and Jesus had just spent 2 days in Samaria, where he and the disciples with him were reaping a harvest of souls among the Samaritans in a very unexpected geographic location, and a very unexpected group of people were turning to Christ in faith, actually declaring Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And in verses 43 and 44, we see Jesus turning, or actually going away from Samaria after he'd been there for the 2 days and heading towards Galilee. He's going back towards his home region where he had originally set out to go when he left Jerusalem, but it got delayed, providentially delayed, of course, in Samaria. And in those transitional verses 43 to 45, John records a statement that Jesus has made, but he actually records it a little bit differently than all the other Gospels. All the Gospels record this statement of Jesus when he says something along the lines that a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. But in all the other Gospels, they record that statement for the reason why Jesus leaves Galilee or leaves Nazareth. He's not welcome in his own hometown. That's why he's leaving. But this is obviously a little bit odd, because Jesus is actually, that's where he's going. He's going to Galilee. Why would John make such a statement at this particular time? Well, again, John's not actually making the statement. He's He's referring to Jesus, who has made that statement, but he's using it at a time which is different than the other writers. He's using it as a reason for Jesus going to Galilee, going towards his hometown. So here, in fact, it's not so much that Jesus lacks honor, therefore he's leaving. It's that Jesus has yet to gain honor, therefore he's going. He's going into a place where he knows he has yet to receive an honorable reception. The question, of course, is, will he? He's just received quite an honorable reception from the most unexpected people, Samaritans. How will the Galileans receive him? Well, in verse 45, John says that they welcomed him. Wonder what kind of welcome it will be. It certainly is a welcome of sorts. He automatically receives attention. But is it attention for the right reasons? Is it attention and honor because he is recognized for who he really is? John will record an event that will help us to answer that question. We will see shortly that he is welcomed more as a miracle worker than he is as Messiah. The Samaritans have seen him to be the Messiah. They have announced him to be the Savior of the world. Jesus returns to Cana, and as he returns to Cana, we see a man from Capernaum who comes up to meet him. If you know the little bit of the geography, Cana is actually up in the hills outside of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is actually down by the coast, and so quite literally the man would have to go up into the hills to get to Jesus. It's clearly no short distance. It seems to even be a good couple of days for him to get to Cana, and it takes him, therefore, a couple of days to get back, because we know the servants, when he does meet them, say it was actually the day yesterday when the boy begins to get well. Jesus will spend a significant amount of time in this part of the area. Capernaum will almost effectively become kind of like an adopted home base for him in his Galilean ministry. But here is in John's gospel, this is the second time he has returned to this area. And Jesus says to the man comes to Jesus and says to him, "My son is ill. Please come down and heal him." And Jesus, of course, says, what? "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It is significant, actually, and many of your Bibles probably have a footnote on the word "you." He uses the plural form of the word "you." So even though he's responding to the man, he's actually speaking collectively of you Galileans, you people, you aren't receiving me. Why? Because I'm just simply the Messiah. You want to see more tricks, more signs, more miracles. And yet, the man persists. He is desperate. He is really at the end of his rope. His son is going to die. And so he pleads with Jesus, and Jesus responds in mercy. He says, "Go, your son will live." And the man believed Jesus. It's an amazing reality that the man just simply, out of his desperation, comes to Jesus. Jesus does offer a sense of rebuke, and yet the man still, in desperation, trusts that Jesus can do something. You see, it's a little bit of a micro picture of John's entire gospel. Remember, John says at the end that these signs are recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here we have a man who comes to Jesus asking for a sign, and Jesus gives him a sign. And in response to Jesus' words, he believes, and he heads back home. And on his way back home, he meets his servants who are coming up, and the servants say, "Your son's getting better." And he's like, "Exactly when did he start to get better?" "Well, it was yesterday, at this particular time." And the man's like, "That's exactly the time Jesus said that he would live." And what do we see the man's response? Verse 53, for the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea into Galilee. What we see in this account is actually, again, kind of a mini picture of the entire Gospel of John. The man comes asking for a sign. Jesus tells him that that's not the goal. The goal isn't just to get me to do things or to have healings and have miracles. But the man persists. The man pleads. God shows mercy. The man believes. The man sees the evidence of the fulfilled sign. And he believes, you might say, even more. There is faith, not only for him, but even for his whole household. This man comes out of a desperation for his son's life. He returns to find a healed son, and he and his household believe in Jesus. Now, how does this sign show Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? Remember, that's what John tells us in chapter 20. That's why he records these signs. How does this sign show us that truth? How did this sign demonstrate that reality to this man? I suggest to you at least a couple of ways. First of all, because it shows us Jesus has the power over sickness, even sickness that would lead to death. Jesus has that kind of power, that kind of authority. That is power and authority that belongs to God alone. But actually, even maybe more significantly than that, Jesus demonstrates that power which is not limited to his physical presence. I mean, this isn't a case, which would be amazing enough if the boy was right there and Jesus maybe touched him or something, or at least was close enough where the boy could rub up against Jesus' garment, which we see elsewhere. They aren't even in the same town. They're 2 days' journey apart. And Jesus is simply able to declare the boy will live, and immediately he does, and he is healed. He demonstrates the omnipresence of God, as though he can command healing from a distance, and it occurs. Not only does he have power over a sickness that leads to death, but he is not in the least bit limited by even time and space. You see, the main point of this account isn't actually the healing per se. John's goal isn't that everyone who reads this account and everyone who hears this account would go running to Jesus and looking and expecting him to heal them and heal their loved ones. It's that in hearing and seeing Jesus' God-like authority and power, they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They would have the same belief and faith that this father had when he saw what Jesus could do. We'll see this even further in chapter 5 as we move into the next of the healing events. This geography changes. Jesus moves quickly. If you don't pay attention as you're reading through John's gospel, it just changes from verse to verse, and you don't realize that Jesus just went back from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem again. He's actually traveled quite a significant distance. We don't know how much time has passed. It doesn't tell us. This is actually the one unnamed feast in John's gospel. We have no idea what feast this is. Amazingly, of course, there's been huge amounts of people who've tried to figure it out. Whole books have been written. I mean, why people waste their time, I have no idea. If God really thought it was important for us to know, he would have told us. We don't know which feast it is, but we know it was one of the Jewish feasts, and of course Jesus made a regular practice of being in Jerusalem on those occasions. You might have noticed, or you may, as soon as I say something, you will notice, that if you have a modern translation, something like the NIV, ESV, Christian Standard Bible, you don't have a verse 4. Your Bible probably just skips from verse 3 to verse 5. With a footnote that takes you down to the bottom somewhere, where the footnote will say something like, some manuscripts insert wholly or in part, quote, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. How many of you perhaps grew up with a translation that had that verse in there? I did, right? So I grew up with the King James and the New King James, which was there. That's actually the familiar reading of John 5 for me personally. The more modern and recent translations reflect the evidence of more discoveries of various manuscripts and more reliable manuscripts that would say that that verse is probably not part of the original text. This is a pretty hard discussion. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now because we'll have a lot more time on this discussion in a few chapters when we get to a much more difficult section in John's Gospel. The point, of course, for us today is to recognize that, listen, even if that verse is not actually part of the original, it actually doesn't change anything about the story. The story is not meant to get us caught up as to whether or not there's an angel who stirs the water or not, or any of that. And so whether it's original or not doesn't actually affect the events at hand. Jesus has returned to Jerusalem during a time again of another feast. In Jerusalem at this time, there's a famous pool near the sheep gate called Bethesda. And here at this pool, invalids would either be brought or would come. And again, they would wait for the waters to stir. John doesn't give us much of an explanation at all. He just simply records these facts. And again, from the words of the man who Jesus encounters, we learn that there's basically some kind of a practice of when the water seems to be stirred, people are taken into the water or they go into the water with an anticipation that they will be healed. The man who Jesus encounters, which notice this encountering is different. The father came to Jesus. Jesus goes to this man. The man who Jesus encounters here appears to be paralyzed. We can gather that just simply by the fact that he says he doesn't have anyone who can take him to the pool, or at least he's so unwell that he himself is not able to walk or move himself to the water in sufficient time. Jesus, in interacting with this man, simply says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And it tells us, John tells us, the man is immediately healed and does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. And almost in passing, at the end of verse 9, John just happens to mention, oh, by the way, this happened to be the Sabbath day. Now, interesting, of course, there was absolutely nothing in the Old Testament that prevented someone from picking up their bed or their sleeping mat and carrying it on the Sabbath. The requirement for rest on the Sabbath was rest from one's primary daily vocation and work. And there's absolutely no reason to suspect that this man was generally employed as a mat carrier. He was couldn't even carry his own mat. So it clearly wasn't a matter of he was violating the Sabbath because he was still doing his daily vocation. No, it was the Jewish leaders who had added extra rules upon the Old Testament law. They were holding the population effectively hostage by their extra biblical rules. It was quite significant. If you have read through John's Gospel, even recently, you will come across another healing in John chapter 9. There's a number of key points of comparison between this healing and Jesus' healing of the man born blind in John 9, which we'll get to in a few weeks. There are some similarities, but more importantly, there are some key differences. Here, the man who is healed, again, Jesus comes to him, he calls him out, and the man, when he is confronted by the Jewish leaders as to why he's carrying his mat, the man seeks to deflect responsibility by just effectively just blaming the guy who told me to do it. Well, the guy who told me to do it, it's all his fault. Notice the guy doesn't even actually mention that he's been healed. being healed of the illness doesn't even actually come up as a major point of discussion between him and the Jewish leaders. It's just all about the fact that the guy is carrying his mat, and the guy seems to want to try to avoid any possible trouble. We don't know exactly how old he is, but he's had this illness for 38 years. It's a pretty big deal. You would think it would have gotten a lot of attention, like, again, later we'll find with the man born blind. It gives us a little bit of context around Jesus' statement to the man in chapter 14. Jesus says to him when he meets him again at the temple, quite an unexpected thing. He says to him, "See, you're well now. So sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." You see, when we get to John chapter 9, we'll talk a lot about how important it is to recognize that not all physical illness is a direct result of personal sin. But in this account, it seems to be what Jesus is alluding to. This man's illness, I would suggest to you, is quite likely the result of personal sin. You see, we do need to keep it in balance, don't we? Sometimes we can overemphasize the truth, and it is a very important truth, that not all physical illness is connected to personal sin. But by emphasizing that truth, we can sometimes remove an equally important truth, and that sometimes it is. Sometimes physical illness is directly connected to personal sin. And it does seem to be plausible in this case. Jesus is telling this man, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. At least if the current illness isn't the result of personal sin, Jesus is making it very clear that a future illness could be. I also think, though, the fact that it's plausible that it's a result of personal sin explains why Jesus came to this man. I mean, the pool would have been, in all likelihood, as far as we know of the context, and even as far as the man's description, the pool would have been surrounded by lots of people. This seems to be a regular thing. People would come and gather around this pool. Of all the people who are gathered around this pool looking to be healed, Jesus chose to speak to this man. He came to this man. He approached him. He called out to him. Why? This man needed to be healed of a greater problem. Even more than he needed to be healed of his paralyzation, he needed to be healed of his cancerous sin. Sin that would lead to his eternal destruction. Jesus, of course, is the only one who can heal of such a disease. Again, could it also be possible that not only was this man paralyzed for 38 years, but this man had a much greater need, a greater need that had brought about such an illness, which had brought him to a place of encountering Jesus, the only one who could forgive him of his sin? You see, we get this even a little bit more as we see the problem with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. They're completely upset at Jesus. They're upset that Jesus is working on the Sabbath, but again, their anger isn't necessarily related to the healing. They told the guy to get, Jesus told the guy to take up your bed and walk. Verse 9 says, "And at once the healed man took up his bed and walked." And again, it was now the Sabbath. We see here again down in verse 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." But notice Jesus' words next. He says to them, what? "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What in the world is he talking about? Again, remember, John's main point of this gospel is that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Everything John writes and records is pointing us to that truth. The Jewish leaders in this passage, as well as even, frankly, it seems as though the man himself. Because notice, we actually get nothing about the man in this passage showing us that he has any real believing faith. In fact, when he meets Jesus the second time and finds out who Jesus is, he just runs the Jewish leaders and turns them in. And Jesus makes this rather strange comment about the work of the Father and how he is also in that same work. You see, basically Jesus is saying that he has every right to be about his work because his Father has been working all along. Well, again, what does exactly this mean? Well, Jesus is saying something that John would have understood, and frankly, even the Jewish leaders at their day, the rabbis, knew and understood that the Father, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when it tells us, when we're told in Genesis chapter 2 that God rested from his work of creation, Jesus knew, the Jewish leaders knew, John the gospel writer knows, that that did not mean that God ceased to function. If God would have ceased to work entirely, all that he had just finished creating would have imploded. In fact, Genesis 2 says very clearly that he ceased from his work of creation. But he didn't cease from his ongoing kingly rule of providentially sustaining his creation. That's something God, of course, can't cease from doing. Jesus is asserting that his activity is this work. The work that only belongs to God alone. The ongoing work of God, which is God's kingly, sustaining, providential care over his creation. God has never ceased to do that work, and Jesus is now doing that work. He's attributing to himself work that belongs to God the Father. Jesus' work is the Father's work. Jesus is making himself equal with God. Again, the work here in this text isn't simply the act of healing. The work is Jesus' rightful authority to do the Father's work on any day of the week, Sabbath day included. He alone can do what rightfully belongs to God. Jesus and the Father are different divine persons, but they are one and the same God. God, as creator and sustainer of his creation, has the authority to determine what is permissible on the Sabbath. God, as creator and sustainer of his creation, has the authority to call out one of those who he has created, restore him physically, and unveil his need for even a greater healing, and that is a healing from sin. Jesus is God, and Jesus can exert the authority that belongs to God alone over all of his creation and over all individuals in his creation, for they are indeed his creatures. Jesus is doing the work of the Father. And the Jewish leaders are not at all confused. Sometimes you might hear people say something like, you know, Jesus really never claimed to be God, if you read the Gospels. Well, anybody who says that hasn't actually read the Gospels. Jesus, of course, does claim to be God, and the hearers of Jesus' testimony, the Jewish leaders, they understand exactly what Jesus is claiming. Because, of course, verse 18 tells us, doesn't it? This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but of course, but the big issue was what? He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. From these two accounts, we see evidence of John's main point. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus has power over sickness, even sickness that would lead to death. Jesus' power is not in the least bit limited by time and space. Jesus can go about the work of the Father, work that belongs to God alone, work that knows no limits as to time, not even the Sabbath. Work that only as creator he has the authority to do. Jesus, of course, brings a promise of healing that is even greater than physical healing, the healing from sin, which is a prerogative of God alone. This is who Jesus is. And it's not only any Jesus, it is this particular Jesus, Jesus who is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And it is only by believing in Him that you can have life. So is that true for you? Do you know this Jesus? Not the Jesus of your imagination, not the Jesus of some historical reconstruction or the popular media Jesus that we come into contact with around Easter and Christmas, but Jesus as revealed in His Word, the one true and living God. Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God, the only one who has died, risen again, so that you, if you turn to Jesus alone in faith, can forgive you of your sin. He's the only Jesus that actually matters, for He's the only Jesus that can save. For us as Christians, I would ask us, what primarily motivates you to flee to Jesus? The first man, the father, we find him running to Jesus initially out of desperation. His son is going to die. Is desperation the time and only time we find ourselves fleeing to Jesus? Or is it because we rightly understand who He is? Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. Not only that, but He is indeed my Savior. He's not just my Savior when I have big problems. He is my Savior from sin, and He is my Lord each and every day. Do I flee to Jesus only when I find myself in a time where I've extended my resources? I'm at the end of my rope. I've got nobody else to turn to. I guess I'll go back to Jesus. Or is Jesus the one that we flee to each and every day? Recognizing all that Jesus has done for us and all that we have in Christ, what should be our ever-present attitude and response to Jesus? It's actually one thing that's missing in this man in chapter 5. This guy he was paralyzed for 38 years. I'm not even quite 10 years older than that right now, so that would be almost my lifetime. I can't imagine. He never says thank you for anything. Never acknowledges, frankly, even the fact that Jesus has done such an amazing thing in his life. Is that terribly undifferent than us? It appears to me like everyone in this room, just like myself, woke up this morning and you're breathing. Most of you, I'd imagine, probably had some kind of cup of coffee, breakfast. Probably had a warm and dry house and a car to drive in to get here. You're wearing clothes that aren't totally tattered and falling apart, and they're warm enough for the climate that we live in. You see, it's actually the daily and mundane things, aren't they, that we so easily take for granted. The Lord's Prayer says what? Give us this day our daily bread, and yet we don't even think twice about the fact that our cupboards are full of food. The daily provisions that we have, we just take for granted. You know, the sad reality is that we live most of our day breathing, eating, driving from point A to point B safely, living in a warm, dry home with ample supply of clothes, household items, etc., and we rarely give a second thought to all that God supplies. And add to this, we live in a culture and a time in history where our generation sees itself as entitled. It's an attitude that's so easy to spot in others and so hard to see in ourselves. We actually think that we deserve the comforts that we have in our daily life. But in reality, of course, we don't deserve anything. This man didn't deserve. Out of the crowds that were around the pool, Jesus called him. What amazing grace and mercy. God provides every single bit of our daily need and sustenance. If there really is anything simple, which I'm not sure there actually is when we consider it from God's vantage point, it is actually God's unbelievable kindness and mercy that we have anything. And many of us have actually experienced more than that. We've actually seen God do things perhaps we might explain as extraordinary. A healing from a serious illness or somebody that we love being restored. We've found ourselves with an unexpected job or a new provision for a home or a relocation that was to our benefit. Perhaps even an advancement in school or work. Things that really were beyond anything that we could have asked or expected. And yet how quickly, when those things occur, do we give some sort of immediate kind of momentary thanks? We might even tell a couple other people about it, and then yet it only takes a matter of weeks, and it's just the norm. This is what we expect. It's what I dare say, it's what I think I deserve. Or maybe it's what I've earned. You know, one of the more practical ways that we can display our attitude of thankfulness and gratefulness to all that God has done for us and all that Christ has done and is for us really is in our thankfulness and attitude of gratefulness to others. Because we don't deserve the other people in our lives, the people who show us mercy and kindness and generosity and hospitality. That could be our parents, could be our children's friends, co-workers, extended family, and church family. As a kid, she just passed away recently. My mom sent me the obituary, a lady that I grew up, she was this tiny little old lady. But I can't even remember a time when I ever either asked for something or received something at church where Granny didn't say, please and thank you. You're not getting it. You're not receiving it. You're not doing it until I hear please and thank you. It sounds so old-fashioned, doesn't it? Gratitude, thanksgiving, an expression of gratitude because we recognize that there's nothing in this life I deserve. God has provided through Christ everything. You know, to know rightly who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Son of God, the Christ, and that by believing we may have life in his name, is actually what these two men needed more than anything else. Neither of them had that understanding initially. There's no evidence that the man at the pool ever did. Perhaps it's not what we would normally think, but rightly knowing who Jesus is changes everything. Rightly understanding who he is will compel, stir, motivate, draw out of us hearts of thanksgiving and gratefulness because he is the Savior of the world and the Savior of me, who is of least deserving. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and then your word, how we see our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. God, the very God, the Son of God, the Christ. And that by seeing him and believing in him, we may indeed have life, eternal life in his name. Oh, I pray, Lord, that we would overflow with abundant thanksgiving, hearts of gratitude for every evident sign of his kindness and mercy to us. For without Christ, we indeed can do nor have anything of real value. It's only in Christ. He has called to us. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would respond. In his name, amen.